What I had originally planned to talk about this morning, Friday, got set aside. And sad day on Friday, I mean. Saturday was pretty sad too, but it wasn't nearly as sad as Friday. I stopped and I thought about the world that my grandkids will grow up in and how radically different it is going to be from the world that I was blessed to be able to grow up in. And yet, not going to become involved in nostalgia, because growing up in the 60s wasn't exactly the best time to grow up either. It seems that every generation has its challenges and its difficulties that in reality, as we see throughout the Bible, God's people have always been at battle with the world. And that is not going to change. Over the past 50 years, there has been a phenomenal rise in just even the mere public awareness of the subject of homosexuality. And I assure you, this is not a topic that I like to talk about. There are a multitude of things I would much rather talk about. And yet there are things that sometimes you talk about and you preach on because you must. Today, if one should state publicly that you believe that homosexuality to be a perversion, you are immediately labeled as being involved in hate speech, regardless of the content of your message or your actual intention. Those who have referred to themselves as gay have organized themselves into a very powerful political lobby. They have influenced legislation on every level and perhaps to a degree unparalleled in American history. And that influence won a rather decisive victory this past Friday. A practice that was once considered against the law in all of the 13 original colonies has now been validated by the highest court in the land. The Supreme Court ruled that same-sex couples now have the right to marry nationwide. And not only did in the process, the Supreme Court overturned the laws of several states, but they have tossed out thousands of years of tradition in redefining marriage. They've sold it under the guise of marriage equality, and we've heard that phrase numerous times over the last few days, but the real issue at hand here is marriage redefinition. Even the ancient Greeks and Romans, as pagan as their cultures were, cultures that widely tolerated that kind of behavior, considered that marriage was for nothing other than a man and a woman. And I find that intriguing, that as I looked in Colossians chapter 3 that we studied a bit this morning, the household codes, even of the ancient world, understood that the foundation of the home was essential to the proper functioning of society. And yet in our culture, we have seen that element, that foundation point, undermined in a number of ways, and obviously to a large degree undermined on Friday. But the truth is that change in perception really should not come as much of a surprise to us. People's views toward this topic have been gravitating for a number of years, and it's been done very slowly, and yet it has been done very surely. And statistics bear that out. In 2006, the Barna Research Group did a study that revealed just how much influence is being exerted on from generation to generation. They focused their attention on those that regarded themselves as religious people, that would have referred to themselves as being born again, and they broke them down into two age categories. One, ages 23 to 41. The second category, ages 42 and above. They were, again, people who claimed to be spiritually minded, and yet they viewed things in terms of being morally acceptable. And for the 42 and up age group, only 13% believed that homosexuality was morally acceptable. But when you looked at the younger group, That number was more than double. 28% believed it to be morally acceptable. Just last year, the Pew Research Group revealed similar numbers. They did a study in 2001 that showed that 57% of Americans were opposed to same-sex marriage, 35% accepted it, embraced it. By 2014, those numbers had pretty much reversed, with 54% now being in favor and 39% being opposed. And when you break those numbers down generationally, it becomes even more telling. And I realize I'm going to be throwing out a lot of numbers here, but those born between 1948 and 1945, 38% were in favor. Those that were baby boomers, 1946 to 1964, 48%. 1965, 1980, 55%. You can see the numbers gradually increasing. And those born from 1980 to 81 to present, almost 70% were in favor of it. Politically speaking, it would break down much as what you would expect. 67% of Democrats, 59% of Independents, 32% of Republicans. But the interesting thing here, the telling thing is that within that Republican number, 61% of those who were age 30 and under supported it. And what all of those numbers show us is that you don't have to be a prophet to see what was coming. You just had to look at the numbers. Because it's the older people really who have been holding it back, that as the older generation dies off, whether it was the Supreme Court ruling on Friday or whether it's an actual change in law, if we were continuing in the direction that we're moving, it was going to get there. Whether it would take 3 years or 5 years or 10, it was moving in that direction. As the people of God, our opposition to it, obviously, is not based on human wisdom. It's not personal opinion. It's not political ideology. While our culture's view has changed dramatically over just the last few decades, even though our highest court in the land has rendered its verdict, the reality is that God's truth on the subject remains exactly the same. And as Christians, we cannot allow ourselves to fall into the trap of retrofitting our consciences to suit their fashions. That our consciences can't fluctuate depending on what direction the cultural wind may happen to be blowing. That if the Bible refers to as an abomination, if God describes it as an unnatural activity, a perversion of the divine design, then those are truths that we not only can believe, but we must believe. And we're simply not at liberty to alter our conclusions in order to pacify the world around us. And so this morning, I just want to, sort of by way of reminder, I hope, sort of remind ourselves of what God has actually said on the matter. And in these verses, these passages that we're going to look at, I hope that you will see that, God's conclusion on this, God's truth on this, is not something that's vague. This is not something that is open to debate. It's not something that's simply a matter of interpretation. God is very clear on this. And therefore, moving forward, we have to be clear as well. Let's start here in Genesis chapter 18, because we think of it, or many people perhaps think of homosexuality as something that's relatively new. It really has been around for the majority of man's existence. It traces all the way back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 19, where it is revealed here to be the primary reason behind the destruction of the cities of the plain. We know them typically as Sodom and Gomorrah, a couple of other cities, Admon and Zeboiim, were also involved in that. But you'll notice in chapter 18 and verse 20, here is a description of Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Now, skip over to chapter 19. We find something of what that sin was, beginning in verse 4. There's a couple of angelic messengers that have come to rescue Lot and any other righteous people who have been found in the city before judgment is brought upon that city. And we find in verse 4 that before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who have come to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and he came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men blind who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters? And whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." The men of Sodom here are not interested in casual conversation. They're not wanting to talk about, sports and politics and the weather. And if you don't believe that, then clearly how Lot responds to them reveals what they were after. The depth of their depravity is demonstrated in the fact that even after being struck blind, all of them are still looking for the door. And yet, in spite of the fact that the term sodomy became synonymous with that behavior, there were those who would have us believe, those who are trying to justify the behavior by the Bible, that Sodom really was destroyed because of a lack of hospitality. And they base that on a passage in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16. Notice, if you will, Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. The prophet says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." And based on that verse, there is the suggestion that that was the real sin of Sodom. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say in verse 50. "Thus they were haughty," that's one. "Number two, and committed abominations before me, therefore I removed them when I saw it." Skip down to verse 58. "You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations," the Lord declares. Now obviously they were an arrogant people. They lived in a well-watered region. It was a very productive region, a very prosperous region, and part of it was that they refused to share. But it's also true that that word abomination or abominations, found more than 100 times in the Old Testament, used to describe things like idolatry and rape and adultery and prostitution and incest, is never applied to a failure to be hospitable. Sodom's fate is also enhanced in terms of the reason behind God's judgment upon it in a couple of passages in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men." Not a lack of hospitality, but sensual conduct. Jude verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Those who want to try and justify the behavior by way of the Bible are compelled to do some rather creative gymnastics in terms of interpretation to deal with passages such as this. Look at the book of Leviticus. Go back in your Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, because very clearly under the Old Testament law, let's start in Leviticus chapter 18, it brought a penalty of death. And the truth of the matter is, and that's what we need to be about, is the truth. There were several offenses that were considered capital crimes in the Old Testament. This is just one of many, and we need to remember that this was not the only crime or only sin that God condemned in this way. And I certainly acknowledge that the law of Moses is not the contract that we are bound by. It is not the law that we are under, but its instruction do provide us with a clear vision of God's condemnation on those engaged in this activity. We can look at the rules, the laws of Moses, and see from that how God feels about certain activities, how righteous people, holy people ought to perceive them. Look at chapter 18 and verse 22. Again, a very clear passage. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. It doesn't get much clearer than that. You don't need to understand Hebrew to understand that verse. Chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 and verse 13. In chapter 20 and verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Again, Ezekiel used the word abomination. Here we see that word used as well. What our culture, what the Supreme Court say is simply an alternative, a legitimate way of living, the Bible does not call it anything close to that. Instead, it is a behavior that was sinful, and he declared in no uncertain terms that those who engaged in it were to be held accountable for it. I turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, one of the clearest and yet most controversial passages in regard to homosexuality is penned by the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough, to a group of people who lived in Rome. And that's significant when you consider that the majority of Rome's first 15 emperors engaged in the practice themselves. Here's what Paul says. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Paul points to men and men, women and women, as evidence of people who have turned their back on God. Paul doesn't see this as an irrelevant issue. He doesn't refer to it as an alternative lifestyle. He doesn't speak of marital or marriage equality. And you'll notice the word the in there, the, verse 26, verse 27, the natural, there is only one. There's only one, and Paul makes it very clear that homosexuality is contrary to that original plan. Now, again, in fairness, if you look at verses 29 going down through verse 32, you'll notice that it really is just one of a multitude of sins that Paul says are worthy of death, that those who practice them will come under the judgment of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes for us here one of the primary purposes of law, and that is to show us what God is like as God shows us what He wants for us to be, that it supplies us with an understanding, that is law, supplies us with an understanding of what sin is. Its design is to expose and to condemn lawless people, not necessarily to approve law-abiding people. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The reason we have speed limits is because there's a lot of reckless drivers on the road. The reason we have keys and locks is because there are a lot of dishonest people in the world. And if everybody could be trusted to respect people and their property, then the laws necessary to safeguarding both of those components would be totally unnecessary. And much the same points being made here. That it's against the clear standard of God that human depravity stands out in very bold fashion. And Paul emphasizes that by pointing to 14 different examples of the kinds of people that are condemned by law, God's law. These examples are built around the Ten Commandments. The first six that he mentions comprise the first six of the Ten Commandments. Scratch that. The first six comprise three pairs that focus on the first three, a lot of numbers there, commandments. Bottom line, they involve everyone, and they involve everything. And as Paul, once he gets beyond those first six, the things that he talks about become more specific. But what's also interesting here is that they are allusions to the commandments, numbers 5 through 9. Covetousness, it seems to be omitted because it's an inward thing that it's hard to detect. These are all outward things. And among those last eight things that he references, there are two particular categories, the immoral and the homosexual. And what seems to be implied here is that the seventh commandment that prohibited adultery actually was at the same time a restriction of sexual relations to the context of heterosexual marriage. And Paul says these things are contrary, he says, to sound teaching. We get our word hygiene from that word sound. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find another passage along this line. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, a number of things on the list. Homosexuality is simply one of those many. Paul's message, whether it's in Romans, whether it's in 1 Timothy, whether it's in 1 Corinthians, these passages don't go well on TV talk shows. They don't go well on social media, do they? And yet Paul is abundantly clear that those who continue to practice these things are headed for condemnation, not heaven. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, one of the things that gays are quick to point out is that Jesus never says anything about it. Everything that we've looked at to this point is either in the Old Testament or it's from the epistles, in particular, Paul. And the argument is built on the perception that Jesus is a model of love and compassion and that he accepted the practice itself. That Paul was simply speaking on his own when he condemned the practice. And yet in truth, Jesus had a great deal to say about the subject, and it's recorded in the passages that we've just looked at. Romans, 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians. And I understand that Paul's the one who wrote those things, but by inspiration, it is as though Jesus himself said it. In John chapter 16, in verses 13 through 15, he promises his apostles that the Spirit will come and to guide them into all the truth. That the things that Jesus gets from the Father will then be passed on to the Spirit that will then be passed on to them. And the point is that though Jesus himself never condemned the practice, that's not to say that he approved it either. And that philosophy really is, that view is flawed on three counts. Number one, it assumes Jesus never did address it. We have the true record of what Jesus said. We don't have the exhaustive record of what Jesus said. So it's an assumption that Jesus never addressed it. Second of all, it's built on the belief that Jesus' words, the red letters, if you have those particular versions, carry more weight, more authority than those that are printed in black. And I assure you, the Bible never makes that assertion. Just the opposite of that. Those who carried the authority of the apostles, what they bound was bound in heaven, what they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. And the final point is that Jesus did speak very clearly. Look back at Matthew chapter 19. You might want to hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll come back to it in just a second. But in Matthew chapter 19, as Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders on the subject of divorce, he does, in essence, deal with this. Not in a negative sense, but rather in a positive sense, by promoting what was to be the truth, what was to be the case. And they ask him about divorce. You'll notice in verse 4 that he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." While it's true that Jesus never directly addressed the issue of homosexuality, it's also true that he didn't address specifically the subject of pedophilia or incest or child molestation or any other sexual aberration. He didn't need to, because he affirmed God's original design, one man, one woman for a lifetime. He automatically condemned any deviation from that divine pattern. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because we've been kind of negative to this point. Let's be a little bit more positive. Notice, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul continues what we read a few moments ago, and he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That just like all of us here in this building this morning, those in first century Corinth were a bunch of ex-somethings. And what this passage shows in verse 11 is that all of those behaviors that he's described in verses 9 and 10 can and ought to be stopped, repented of, and that they can be forgiven. He tells the Corinthians, you had been these kinds of people, but that's not true anymore. That was a part of their past, but it was no longer a part of their present. They had been, they were washed and sanctified and justified. Now, that's what the Bible says on the subject, and I hope you've been able to see it's very clear. It's not a matter of interpretation. The Bible speaks very clearly on the subject. And that's what we not can believe, but must believe in regard to the subject. But as we move forward, let's get a little more practical now. Four things that I want to pass on, and then we'll wrap up our study this morning. Number one, remember that God is still God. He didn't change Friday. God is immutable. That means God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 makes that point abundantly clear. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Regardless of what laws get passed, regardless of what decisions are rendered by the Supreme Court, whether it's on same-sex marriage or any other topic, God remains on the throne. He wasn't surprised by the ruling on Friday. He wasn't caught off guard. Our God is not in heaven wringing his hands, thinking, oh my, now what am I going to do? And I know it seems a bit overly simplistic, especially with issues that are so complex. But whenever something like this occurs in the world, we must always remind ourselves that God is still God and that God is still good. In Revelation chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, John is shown an image, and this is going to be, Matt told me this is going to be the focus of our song night tonight. I'll get a little plug in there. If you're able to be with us, come back for that. But it's a very important passage that John sees the Lord on the throne. And he sees it very early on in the book of Revelation, because what is going to be described in the book of Revelation is going to be horrendous in terms of the people of God. The pain and the suffering that is going to be inflicted upon them in regard to Roman persecution. And yet at the very beginning of the book, it is made abundantly clear Rome doesn't rule the world. And neither does the United States. Our God rules the world. And he always will. A second thing is for us to pray for our country, its leaders, and for ourselves. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul makes this aspect abundantly clear. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." That was done this morning. We're pretty good at praying before meals. We're pretty good at praying before bed. We're just not so good about praying in between those things, are we? And I have to honestly admit, I haven't been praying about this particular subject the way that I should have been. And I don't think I'm alone on that. But before we engage ourselves in conversations with others, before we post something on social media, we really need to stop and pray for the wisdom to know the right way to respond, the right things to say, the right approach to take, and to understand that we're not alone. Third, we need to be very diligent about balancing love and truth. One man said that truth without love is brutality. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. We're dealing with an emotionally charged topic, and therefore it is one that needs to be handled with great care. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, What's the need of the moment? What does God think of homosexuality? We've seen very clearly He hates it, just like He hates a multitude of other sins, all sin, any sin. What does God think of the homosexual? And the answer is that He loves them just like He loves you and me. He sent His Son to die for them, just like He sent Him to die for you and me. There are the abundance of God's rich grace that is available to them, just like it is available to you and me. And though public opinion and now the Supreme Court has given their stamp of approval to same-sex marriage, we must cling to the conviction that they are not the final word on the matter. That our government may have altered the way it defines marriage, but God has not redefined it. He never will redefine it. And that, my friends, is what is true. But truth that is communicated without love is seldom heard. And therefore, if we're hoping to gain an audience, then we must stand on truth in a way that is worth hearing and listening to. Loving people who disagree with Scripture doesn't mean we agree with them. But that's what we're called upon to do, is to love them. Because hatred and hostility will never reach anybody. That's not the premise of the gospel. Back in 1998, some of us who are a little older remember this, there was a teenager from Wyoming. His name was Matthew Shepard. And a group of gay bashers who claimed to be religious crucified that teenager on a fence post in Wyoming. And the news coverage of his funeral showed several religious, spiritually minded protesters carrying signs that had derogatory and hate-filled phrases on them. And I was sickened that anybody that would connect themselves to Jesus would participate in anything like that. Again, the Bible is clear on the subject. It is a sin. It is equally clear in the Bible that marriage is one man, one woman for a life. But in declaring those truths, we must be very careful. There's music playing in the background. We must be very careful that our own prejudice and our own hatred and our own arrogance doesn't condemn us in the process. And then fourth and finally, the ultimate answer last Thursday is still the ultimate answer today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 beginning. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Friends, the world did not come to an end on Friday. We are still here. We are still gathered on the Lord's Day to worship Him. And the thing that was of first importance on Thursday is still the thing of first importance. And that is the good news of Christ's death and His resurrection and the eternal hope that it provides to those who have, as Josh mentioned, their hope in Christ. That our mission as the people of God is still the same today as it was last week. And that's not going to change. It doesn't matter how cultural issues are decided. It doesn't matter what Supreme Court rulings come down. It doesn't matter what sort of clout or non-clout that Bible values have in our society. We must always be about the mission of Jesus Christ and the gospel, because that's what has the power to change hearts. And our response as Christians cannot and must not be one of panic or anger or fear or disdain. Instead, it must be a concentrated focus on what is the ultimate answer for every sinner, and that includes whether you or whether it's me or whether it's someone else. And that's Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, understand that the ultimate answer is still the ultimate answer. And as we close this morning, we hope that you would take the steps necessary to becoming a Christian. to stand on what is true, what you know about yourself, what you know about Jesus, what you know about the Word of God, and to be moved by that. That's the power of the gospel over simply a handful of laws, is that Christ died to redeem us, to save us from our sins, to provide to us something that we could not provide for ourselves, the hope of heaven. Do you need to grasp onto that hope that comes to you by way of the grace of God? We encourage you, if you need to obey the gospel, to do so right now, while together we stand and sing.